Well, I hope the irony was not lost on you that we had a woman read the passage that teaches us that a woman should remain quiet. I thought that was kind of funny. I hope by the end of our message this morning you will have a good understanding of our passage and how this passage, this word, should be applied in the local church. But I've got to tell you, I have seldom experienced and seen a scriptural topic that has been so taken apart and so analyzed, thoroughly discussed, word by word, argued over, written about, and disagreed as this one. And all of that just in the last 50 to 60 years. Now, I've lived long enough to see this transition happening. I mean, I remember going to church and all of the ladies wore hats, not just on Easter Sunday, but head coverings, harking back to 1 Corinthians, where women are instructed to wear head coverings as a sign of submission to their husbands. And so I remember when this passage presented no problem whatsoever. A pastor could preach this sermon, this passage, smoothly, no controversy, no problem. That was back in the days of The Cleavers, if anyone remembers that TV show. If I were to take you back in time to 1965, this passage would absolutely be no problem at all. Yes, the Pentecostals had their women preachers and their faith healers, and the Salvation Army had their female officers, but they didn't regard themselves a church, so that wasn't a problem to them. But preachers and pastors, for the most part, were men, and elders and even deacons were male only, and it wasn't a problem. It wasn't a controversy. Yes, we have the female missionaries that work hard, who sometimes speak to us on a Sunday morning when they come home to visit, but that doesn't count because she's not acting as a teacher or as an authority in the church. She's telling of her missionary experience. But to mimic our prime minister, we are in 2018. Well, he said this back in 2016, I think. As if the longer we live, the more arrogant we can be about how right we think we are. The world has changed. Our culture has seen several major shifts in the last 50 to 60 years, the likes of which we would never have predicted in the 60s. By way of introduction this morning, my task is twofold. Number one, to help you understand what this text actually means. And number two, to explain how we apply what the text says. One other point. There are times when the culture forces the church into a corner and causes them to examine a question very carefully. And sometimes the re-examination of our assumptions are good, and we change as a result of re-examining from a biblical point of view what our assumptions are. We learn from our mistakes and we come out the stronger for that re-examination of our values. But we never take our marching orders from the culture. We never take our marching orders from the culture. We ought not to take our marching orders from the culture. We are not to let the world mold us into its shape. That is explicit teaching from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we renew our minds by the infusion of the Word of God and letting the Word of God shape our values and our culture. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church and the master of our families, and He is the one that we are to conform to. We listen to what His unadulterated Word says, and we seek to obey it no matter what the cost. And no matter the amount of flack that we get from the world, when the values of the world conflict head on with the values of God. So let me invite you to be as objective as you possibly can be this morning as we look at this passage together. Let's dig in. Verse 8 begins a new section in this chapter, although the theme of prayer is kind of a segue from the first portion of the chapter where he told us to pray for everyone, pray for all, and pray for kings and those in authority, and regardless of whether they are hostile or friendly to the Christian cause, we are to pray for our government leaders so that we can live dignified and peaceful lives, so that the gospel can have free course, so that, according to the Father's wish, all can be saved. It is God's desire that everyone come to the knowledge of the truth. And so Paul continues by the Spirit of God with the command to pray. And it's interesting, he says, pray in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Well, I guess that's not our culture to lift our hands, but right away we run into the problem. So when do we say, because it was first century culture, we don't have to do something? Well, sometimes the text gives us an indication of something that is absolutely permanent and whether something is simply cultural and that we should not transgress the culture because we need to communicate in the terms of that culture. But here, of course, we know that the Jewish style of praying was to lift up your hands, to keep your eyes open, and to look towards heaven while you're praying. This business of closing your eyes, bowing your heads, and folding your hands is not biblical. It's not anti-biblical. We do it probably, I suppose we started doing that just so that we wouldn't be distracted. We teach our kids to close their eyes so that they're not distracted by something else. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that we're supposed to keep our eyes closed in prayer, that we should fold our hands, or that we should bow our heads. Well, it does say to be humble and to bow the knee and to bow, period, in the presence of God. But anyway, that's sort of a minor sidebar. But here we are told to continue to pray, and it tells us to not pray in anger. Pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, I'm not sure what was going on in the church of Ephesus, that there was a problem with anger and argumentation, quarreling, except we do know that there was a lot of false teaching going on in this church, and the whole theme of 1 Timothy is to set things in order in the church, to organize the church in such a way that some of these problems are mitigated. Then Paul addresses the women and their mode of dress. So let's have a closer look at what it says here. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. He appeals to them to put on respectable apparel, whatever respectable meant in the first century and whatever respectable means today. But then it goes on to say, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold and pearls, or costly attire. Now, in order to understand this concern with dress here, a little understanding of the culture that Paul lived in helps. So we're looking at Roman Greco culture and ask the question, where does the greatest influence on fashion come from in our society? Let me hear something from you. This is called the dialogue sermon, okay? So respond to me. Where does the influence come from when it comes to fashion? Anyone? Shout it out.
Designers.
What's that?
Fashion designers.
Fashion designers. Well, where do they get their ideas? Huh? Who are the leaders of the world's culture? Who leads the way?
Celebrities.
Right on. Exactly. So, just give you an example, okay? Now, it used to be, if I wore jeans with holes in them, I would not wear them. or just wear them to work, but I wouldn't come to church with jeans with holes in them. In fact, my mother taught me how to patch holes in jeans. Now, the grunge crowd decided that they were nonconformists, and they maybe saw me, I don't know, on a work day with holes in my jeans, and they thought that would be a good apparel to wear on stage. And so some grunge artist went on stage with holes in his jeans just to say, look at me, I'm cool because I'm nonconformist. And maybe some others decided, that's an interesting look. I think I'm going to be a nonconformist too. And so fashion is a form of expression, is a symbol of identity with a particular movement or crowd. And so more and more people started wearing these distressed jeans. And now everyone is saying, look at me, I'm cool because I'm a nonconformist. You see the irony? And it's the spirit of the age. That's how culture works. Now, in Roman days, they had something similar. Trends existed in the Greco-Roman era as well. First of all, if you had fancy braids in your hair, intertwined with gold and pearls, it was an indication that you had a slave trained as a hairdresser, because you couldn't do this yourself. You're saying to all that you are wealthy, and furthermore, the wife of the emperor was the trendsetter in high society, and of course, whatever the emperor, the empress, wore, and however she wore her hair, that was the trend for those elitists who could afford a hairdresser and show off what they were made of, right? And so she would wear her hair in a particular way, and although there was no social media, word spread, and others would follow her example just for the sake of, well, ostentation. So, this is an exhortation against showing off, against opulence, and drawing attention to yourself. And it's an exhortation, of course, to the Christian ladies. If this is how you dress in order to worship, then you have no idea what the purpose of worship is in church, because the purpose of worship in church is to draw attention towards God, to draw attention towards Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's Him we're honoring. It's Him that we are glorifying, not you. So don't show off. Don't come in your best. Don't come dressed to kill. Don't dress to impress. Come to worship and stay modest in your presentation of yourself. That's simply what it means. It doesn't mean in a legalistic way you can't wear makeup, and some churches and some Christian cultures have made it that. It doesn't mean you can't wear braids in your hair. Not at all. It means don't be ostentatious in your worship when you get together. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't dress to get people to look at you. You are not the issue. In a worship service, Christ is. So stop showing off. It's interesting to me how, you know, I'm going to have to split the sermon up into two parts. Sorry, I'm not going to get to the controversial part, I don't think. You'll have to come next Sunday. It's interesting to me how I worship with very, very conservative Christians back when I was 19, 20, 21. And they were known as the Plymouth Brethren, and the women all wear head coverings. Well, in some circles, the women didn't just wear these very plain, doily, lacy-type coverings. They would wear these hats, and expensive hats. And they would show everybody, hey, I am being biblical. I'm showing that I'm a submissive woman. The angels are looking down. They see my heart. They see that I'm submissive because I'm wearing this $400 hat with boa constrictors and flowers and, no, what are they called? Anyway, decorated to the nines, you know, and totally destroying the spirit in which this command is given. Don't be ostentatious. Don't show off. Don't draw attention to yourself. This is about Jesus. That's Paul's burden. And of course, it's very easy to bring in what the spirit of the world is teaching us about fashion and trends. And we forget that we belong to Christ and that we want to draw attention to Christ and that we want to point to Him in our demeanor and in our dress and everything else. So when it comes to fashion, both guys and girls, this isn't just about girls in terms of application. When it comes to dress, don't idolize our celebrities. Don't think that's where it's at. Where it's at is, for the Christian, is to be a directional arrow to the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that you do and everything that you are and everything that you say. Do not follow the spirit of the world. That's what it means in our setting and culture. You don't come to church to impress others. Be modest. The church is no place for class distinctions or any other form of elitism, symbolic or otherwise. Now let's move to the next section. I got 10 minutes to do 30 minutes worth. We know that this section is kind of a section because there's what's called an inclusio here, because the word quiet is at sort of the beginning of that section, just before Adam was formed first, there's the word quiet, and then towards the end, we have the word quiet repeated. So we know that this is meant as sort of a section on its own. These words sound blunt and straightforward. Now, I know that there are churches today who take these verses out of context, and their women are not allowed to pray, and they're not allowed to say anything at all during the worship service, not even to give a testimony. This is, again, these conservative circles where I come from or where I spent a few years. Does Paul forbid all female speech? Did we disobey the word of God as we let women lead us in worship, or as we let women read scriptures or even to pray? No, I don't think so, because in the scriptures itself we see that women are prophetesses, women are leaders in some fashion in their church cultures. In other letters, like to the Corinthians, he talks about women praying and prophesying with certain restrictions. But Paul did not mean women could not open their mouths at all from the moment that they walk in the door. The verse finds itself in the middle of a context that is dealing with teaching and exercising authority. In other words, where does the teaching authority come from in the church? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet as far as teaching authoritatively is concerned. That's how I would explain that passage. Now, this is the verse that has been the source of so much difficulty and controversy over the last 50 years. And let me tell you, it is very easy to get lost in all of the creative ways in which people have tried to step around this verse. And whatever else you think as you leave this morning, if you could remain loyal to this one principle, and that is, what does the text say, and is it binding on us today? Those are the questions that you have to answer very objectively, okay? What does the text say? What does the author mean? And is whatever he means binding on me today? So what is this verse saying? I will share some divergent views to help you understand how deep this controversy goes, and also to help you understand how others are going to come to you with these arguments. And then I will tell you what we believe about it. As elders, we have discussed this together many times. So the item in question, of course, is this prohibition against women to teach or to exercise authority in the church. We hold to an inerrant view of Scripture. That's number one. And a lot of objections to this passage comes from those who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. So they will simply say, well, Paul was mistaken. He was just a man of his times, and he was mistaken. No, we believe this is the inerrant Word of God, and he was not mistaken. This is God's Word. This is God speaking to us through Paul. So here are some variant perspectives so that you will recognize them when they come. The first grouping of perspectives I won't spend time on because it's to do with whether people believe in the inspired Word of God or not. And that's easy. I mean, it's easy to write scriptures off and say, well, he was mistaken. The second group will say there was an obvious regional problem in the city of Ephesus, and Paul needed to address that situation in Ephesus, but it's not applicable to the rest of us, certainly not for all of eternity. Heretics were loose in the church, and perhaps there were women who were teaching heresy, and Paul needed to stop it. So this is just an occasional letter, a letter written on the occasion of the problem in the church of Ephesus. Well, there doesn't seem to be anything in the text to indicate that there was a particular problem with women in the church at Ephesus. In fact, Paul goes on and ties this to the creation order, and we're going to get to that in a little while. So this is the cultural argument or the occasional argument. It's on the occasion of a problem that exists in Ephesus, or this is just an expression of how the culture was back then, and because it's addressing a culture issue, therefore we live in a different culture and it's not applicable to us. The problem with making it a cultural issue is that you don't know where to stop. How do you treat other exhortations in Scripture? Where is there an indication in the text that this is merely a cultural problem? For instance, 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, I think it's in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Do we do that? Well, to my wife I might, but there are some other churches where you lightly kiss a woman on the cheek, but the men don't do that. I mistakenly once began to kiss a man on the cheek in Cuba, because there, after a service, and you've got 300 people in church, and you're shaking hands with everybody, and all the women will lean over and give you a plant one on your cheek, and I leaned over and I was about to give a man a kiss on the cheek, and he just withdrew in horror. Different cultures. Different applications, right? There's no indication in the Church of Corinth that everyone is supposed to do that. Cultures come and go, and customs come and go. But here, no, this is not culturally limited or restrained, because Paul makes this a creation order kind of thing. The third group, which this view was popularized by a local author here in Toronto in a book called Women, Slaves, and Homosexuality. And it's also partly based on a cultural analysis, but it takes a bigger picture of the Bible, and it shows you how women were treated in the Old Testament, how women were treated in the Old Testament, how women were treated in the New Testament, drawing a graph showing that the status of women appears to improve from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they're treated like property. In the New Testament, Jesus elevates the women. And so if Jesus were alive in the 21st century with us, he would have extended that graph to the point where we can actually flip this text to say exactly the opposite of what it means. And so the author is claiming that in today's world, using his what he calls the redemptive hermeneutic, we would be elevating the status of women to that degree that women could be preachers and teachers and authorities in the local church. The only problem with his view, not the only problem, but the problem with that view, the main problem, is that there is nothing in Scripture that tells us that we can draw trajectories that go right off of the pages of the Bible where we can make up something that the Bible doesn't say. In particular, something that is in opposition to what the Bible says. That's just a very quick treatment of that book and that interpretation. The fourth group will argue the following. And this, the word here in chapter 2, verse 12, there's a word here called the word authority. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. This word authority in the Greek is used only once in all of the New Testament. Because it's only used once in the New Testament, it's open season to interpret this verse, this word, with all kinds of variations. And so studies have been done on this word. I have read 8 different studies of the 8 different times that this word was used in the Greek from the time of Paul to the time of Constantine. It was only used 8 times. To look at the context of each word, there isn't any indication that this word means anything other than to exercise authority. Some have said it means to usurp authority. Some have said it means to assume authority, which is an ingressive tense, which means if women are not allowed to take authority that isn't rightfully theirs. Okay, but if you are an elder or a pastor already, then you have been given authority. You're not usurping authority. And so it's all kinds of really clever, sophisticated ways of making this word to mean something that it doesn't. All of these arguments have arisen only in the last 50 to 60 years, as far as I know. None of this was a controversy up until 1965. Then there is one more objection I'm going to quickly deal with, where Paul says to the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, we are all one in Christ. And of course they'll take that. Aha! There is neither male nor female. Okay, Mr. Carol Peters, how do you feel about that? If there's neither male or female, you can be gender free, right? No, it's not saying that we are all gender-free. It's not making a statement about our biological characteristics. He's saying we are one in Christ, that there is no distinction with reference to our salvation, with reference to our standing before Christ. He's talking about Jew and Gentile making two one. He's not talking about obliterating the differences in our roles as males and females. I need to bring things to a conclusion, and I'm not sure how to do it, but let me just say this. Would you be in prayer over this topic in this next week? I want to let you know what my landing place is. My landing place is that I believe what the Word of God says. I also recognize that there are some verses in scriptures that are difficult to swallow. But after all, we serve a great God. And let me just quickly say one more thing. My landing place will be that God designed an order in creation. He created Adam first, then Eve as a helpmeet for him, the scriptures say. And my theory, and I believe this to be true, that if we function according to God's design, if we live according to God's design, we will find our greatest fulfillment. That's where I'm going. That's what we'll talk about the next time I speak on this passage. That's where we will finish. If you have any other concerns this morning, please approach an elder. Talk to them about it. There's David, there's myself, there's Albert. Don't draw any false conclusions during the week and think that we're just a bunch of, we're just an old men's club that are just misogynistic and all of that. You know, don't listen to the news too much either, because that will fuel your fire. That'll turn you into a rebel if you listen to the drumbeat that's going on in our secular world. Listen to the Word of God and let God's values shape you, shape your heart. Thanks.